I am going to try to move a little quicker. So here we come to the branch. I will bring my servant the branch, Zechariah says. All right. Zechariah, Tucker actually said last night that Zechariah is the most messianic of the prophets. He may not be, he may be right about that. Zechariah is quoted so much in the in the New Testament. The one that is the most known is this one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right, that's right out of Zechariah chapter 9, and we're familiar with it. It is a picture of the coming Messiah, the picture of the coming branch. Because that's how Zechariah refers to him. Now, Jesus knew his scriptures, and so he knew exactly what he was doing as he's riding in on a donkey. The crowds did too, you know, which is why they're, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, they were welcoming him as the Messiah, so he's basically proclaiming himself as king as he's doing this. But not only that, as a particular kind of king. All right. What kind of king rides in on a donkey? Well, a victorious king for sure. But it doesn't happen, the victory doesn't happen in the way that that we might anticipate. Zechariah says this: your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. All right. The word humble is the word ani in Hebrew. And it actually is more is usually translated as afflicted, not humble, afflicted. That's interesting. In other words, humble is true, but it says not enough. Now, Isaiah gets a little bit closer when he talks about this coming Messiah, and also, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Same word, ani. So to Dave's comment, how can a conquering king, because he does come in victorious, be afflicted? Particularly, how does an afflicted king abolish war and bring peace to the nations, which is what Zechariah says this coming king does? And who would submit to an afflicted king anyway? All right, so this is Zechariah's vision of the coming king, but there's more. After Jesus rides into Jerusalem, you remember what he does? He goes to the temple. And he cleanses it. He drives out the money changers in the name of the Lord. That's not what kings do. That's not their circle of jurisdiction, if you will. That is the calling of the priest, particularly the high priest. And so when the chief priests ask him right after that, by what authority are you doing these things? Right? We understand. Because Jesus is taking the prerogative upon himself that the chief priests have. And so what has he done? Well, he's ridden in on a donkey. He's beelined over to the temple and effectively has claimed to be both king and priest. Now, the branch appears to be a title. It's not used much in the Old Testament. But where it is used, it's in some very important passages. I'm going to go to, it's used twice in the book of Jeremiah, and which is written, you know, not a whole long before. It's older than Zechariah. And Jeremiah says this, it's in chapter 23 and 33. I'm going to read from 33. He says this: behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. All right. So let me just say a couple of things about that. The branch is a Davidic king, all right, who will rescue Israel from exile and reestablish her in the land. Right? This is what Jeremiah is prophesying. He comes as a savior, restoring Israel to her calling and to the Lord himself as he executes justice and righteousness in the land. All of chapter 33 is worth reading, by the way, in this. You'll see that it's filled out. All right. Now, how can this work? All right. If the king is coming to save his people, remember, they're in exile. If the king is going to bring them home, it's not going to be enough just simply to deliver them from Babylon, because again, the reason they're in Babylon is because of their own sin. And there is no real salvation if the real danger isn't dealt with, and the real danger isn't Babylon. It never was. All right. It is their own sin. That's their real enemy. And so the Lord, through the branch, I'm reading from Jeremiah 33, will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Okay. In other words, what he's saying is that he will restore. This is what the branch does. And he will cleanse them from guilt and sin and will cleanse them. But this is not what the king does. This is the realm of the priest, not the king. And in the Old Testament, the priest and the king were separate offices. This is why, for instance, Saul, if you remember, got removed from the kingship because he was offering sacrifice. That wasn't his prerogative. Uzziah became a leper. Why? Same thing. He presumed to offer incense, which was the prerogative of the priest. So these roles were held apart in the Old Testament. All right. Now, Zechariah's vision of the branch is not just of the coming king. It's really the coming priest. That's Zechariah's vision. All right. Now, the logic, of course, it folds these together. The king really has to be the priest. Again, if the king is going to save, then you save from your enemies and your real enemies. And if your enemy is sin, then that means that in the end, your king has to be the priest. So there's a way in which this really does fit together, even as it was held apart, the offices in the Old Testament. All right. But this inference, that Zechariah is speaking about a coming priest is confirmed in Zechariah chapter 6. All right. Now let me read Zechariah 6, verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. All right. And actually, the branch is given in, I probably should have read it earlier in six. There's a crown that is put on Joshua, the high priest. Okay, so what we're seeing is a joining of the priesthood and the kingship. All right, they're being united at this point. All right, now we see this. There are other places in the Old Testament that hint at this. Psalm 110, for instance, which is quoted all over the New Testament. But let me read this. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's interesting. I mean, this is all about the kingship, isn't it? Sit at my right hand. I'll make the enemies your footstool. Send forth your mighty power, the scepter. These are all languages of kingship. And then he says he's sworn that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what we have is the king is the priest. And this is really, really important. But it's not enough. There's still a piece missing. Because the only way that a priest can deal with the sin, which is Israel's problem, is through sacrifice. The priest must have something to offer. And so we get back to Zechariah here. He says something very interesting. Behold, I bring my servant, the branch. Well, that opens up a whole nother thing. And we're going right back into Isaiah now. Remember, the whole word ani that is translated here as humble, of the king riding in on a donkey, means afflicted. When he says, my servant, the branch, he takes us right back into that area of Isaiah, which is probably, you know, one of the best known passages in the Old Testament. You all know Isaiah 53. It's all about this servant king. All right. But the servant king doesn't look like a king. Yeah. What kind of victorious king rides in on a donkey? What kind of victorious king is afflicted? Well, we know the answer. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's the word ani again. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right. What we're getting at here is this servant who is the king, okay, but is also taking the place of the sacrifice. In the passage that I just read, we're beginning to see the bits of it. All right. All sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, which is basically what sin is. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the sacrifices were about. Right. But then Isaiah gets even more explicit. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. All right. Here, this servant is referred to explicitly as the sin offering, the asham of the Old Testament in Leviticus 5. It was one of the sin offerings. All right. So that now is what's the word? That's what they're saying of the servant. All right. So we have the king who is also the sacrifice here. And actually, he's also the priest. When he pours himself out, this is what, again, what the priest did with the blood. Yeah. So we see, and there are other allusions, we won't go into them now, but we see coming together in the servants, the servant as king, the servant as priest, and the servant as sacrifice. He's pointing to all of these at the same time. All right. And at the end, it says, yet he bore... And it's actually translated here as to bear. It's the same word, nasa. It doesn't say he forgave the sins of many. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, again, intercession was actually the prerogative and the calling of the priest. All right. The sacrifice is a picture of Christ, King, Priest, and Sacrifice. All right, now, Zechariah says more. He says, I will remove the iniquity of the lands in a single day. All right, that's actually very specific because there is one day in which we can say that it's the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Now, at the very beginning, and this is one of the things that I love about the Eucharist service, we begin with these words: Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. All right. There is a whole world of theology and worship, which really ought to be one, in that prayer. It's the right place to start. Lord, just we can't even worship you right unless you come and cleanse us. All right. So first, the prayer acknowledges that God knows us. He knows all of our secret desires. We really aren't hiding anything, even if we can one another. Right. That alone ought to humble us. But we're reminded of that. The prayer acknowledges this at the beginning. Secondly, we come acknowledging that we need to be cleansed. As we come in that place of need, which is very good news, because it implies that we come really as we are. We don't come as the cleansed ones. We come as the ones in need. I mean, the difference is everything. Thirdly, it reminds us that apart from the Holy Spirit, we are in our own uncleanness. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit breathes life into us, we are dead. We cannot worship. And finally, all of this is done in the name of Christ. And therefore, through the person, through the work of Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And ever and always, our access to God is in him, is in Christ. All right, now. Having said that, I want to look to the one day on Israel's calendar which it could be said, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. All right. That would have been the Day of Atonement. All right. Now, the Day of Atonement in brief was, and you can find it in Leviticus 16. It's an interesting day because it is the day in which Israel's sin was dealt with. It is the day in which Israel's uncleanness is dealt with, both, not just one. And it was a day actually in particular where the sins of the land would be dealt with, right? When you come in as an Israelite to offer a sin offering through the year, okay, you've discovered that you've sinned and you need to make right, okay? You do that through the sin offering. Or also, if you came in contact with an unclean body or any number of different things that might require cleansing, you did that too. This was actually for the people, though. And it's interesting that the only time this happens, on the Day of Atonement, not only would blood be applied to, the worshiper for cleansing, but it would be applied to the tabernacle for cleansing. In other words, the tabernacle was unclean and it needed to be cleansed. And so the priest would go in and apply blood to the altar in the Holy of Holies, and they would apply it in the holy place, and they would apply it in the court. The tabernacle was set up in basically three zones. The Holy of Holies was where the Lord dwelt, and the high priest could go in once a year. The holy place was where the priests could go in, but not common Israelites. And then you had the rest of the tabernacle on the outside, where the altar of burnt offering was, where an Israelite could come in. All right. And all three of those areas had to be cleansed. Effectively, that was a testimony of what Paul would later say, is that all creation groaned. That sin affects the community, It affects the land. It affects the house of God. And so the Day of Atonement was when those things were dealt with. It wasn't an individual thing. It was about us, the Day of Atonement was. And so that's where Zechariah leads us. He leads us to the Day of Atonement. Now, what I want to do is I want to turn to Zechariah 12. And go ahead and turn there right now, because this is very helpful in really showing what's going on here. And hopefully you'll be encouraged as we read through this. I'm going to begin in verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. All right, I'm going to stop there. All right. This is a reference to that day, on that day, on that day, on that day. In other words, what I think he's doing is basically drilling down into what he said in Zechariah 3, that through the branch, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And so what we have in Zechariah 12 is in some ways he's expanding upon this. This is what it looks like. All right. But we can already tell that what Zechariah is saying here goes beyond the Day of Atonement. This isn't the kind of thing that just happens once a year. This is the removal of the land, I mean, the removal of the sin of the land in a single day. In a single day. And we know what that day is, but we're going to get to it in a second. All right. But let's look at what will happen on that day. All right. First, the Holy Spirit will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And now, why would they do that? Why would they plead for mercy? Well, they look upon him whom they have pierced. The Day of Atonement is Good Friday. That is the day that the Day of Atonement always pointed to. All right. And so what Zechariah effectively is saying here is that they are looking upon, or the poured out spirit causes people to behold the crucified Christ, the one whom they have pierced. See, apart from the spirit, people would not mourn or weep over the pierced one. Jesus, after all, was deemed smitten by God and afflicted. No one knew really in the moment that he was pierced for our transgressions. Okay. But there's more. It's not just mourning over the pierced one because he died. It's because they killed him. Okay. They shall look on me, on him whom they have pierced. In other words, Zechariah does not point just to the fact of his death, but to the agency of his death. In other words, the mourning comes not from the fact that they're sorry that the pierced one died, but rather their complicity. They are the ones who killed him. All right. That's the point of Peter's preaching. If you look at Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, this is right after the Spirit has been given, right? At Pentecost. And Peter launches into it. And you know what? He charges Israel with one sin and only one. You know what it is? You crucified Christ. Exactly. He doesn't talk about lust or adultery or idolatry, anything like that. Only one. Jesus delivered up, Peter says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why is this the only charge that Peter levels? Well, in the end, it gets to the very heart of what sin is. Sin calls for the death of God. That's what it does. If I will not submit to him, I will seek to do away with him.
Right.
At which point we understand that Jesus' crucifixion is really the inevitable result of our wanting nothing to do with God, both Jew and Gentile, at this point. In other words, the sacrifice is also communicated or exposed my animosity toward God. I would rather have him dead. And so the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy is not just appropriate, but it's necessary, because unless we can acknowledge really that the sin for which we are ultimately guilty is the death of Christ, then we're going to miss exactly the depth of our sin. It really is against God, and it really is in that way. Sin calls for his death.